Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place will be from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And the second place will be from the book of John. But we will start in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And I'll be reading the verses 4 through 6. The second commandment that God has given us. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. And then also from the book of John, chapter 4, Gospel of John, chapter 4, and I will be reading verses 19 through 24, 19 through 24. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That's the reading of God's word this morning. Both the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran churches combine the first two commandments into one commandment. And even though we disagree with them in how they divide up these particular commandments, perhaps we can understand why they do put them together. Because in a lot of ways, they are similar. The first commandment teaches us that you must not have any other gods before the face of God. And the second commandment also has to deal with the issue of the worship of God. Only in this case, they are not to make an image of God, to worship him as their God. In last week's sermon, as we looked at the first commandment, we started out by saying that the commandments are given in the context of a covenant relationship. God has initiated a relationship with his people, and as he has initiated this relationship, the people are to have a relationship with him. There are to be no gods in between their worship of God and themselves. And the second commandment also picks up on that theme, only at this point it is teaching us that there is to be no idol, no image of God between the people and their worship of God. And so, when the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans combine this commandment, they eliminate that aspect of the worship. Instead of becoming a command to worship God without an image, the command becomes not to worship pagan gods through images. You shall not worship other gods through an image. And what is eliminated is that aspect of the worship of God through an image. And of course, you know, and we will mention that later in our sermon this morning, about the way that they do worship God through images. But when we look at verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20, it helps us understand the true nature of this commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. God has come to Israel on Mount Sinai. As they have stood before him, they have witnessed the cloud go on top of the mountain. They have witnessed the smoke coming off from the mountain like a furnace billowing out. They have witnessed the thunder and the lightning as God's presence is there with them upon that mountain. But God has not given them an image to picture. And God in the second commandment even commands them not to have or to make an image for themselves. They are to not to imagine what God is like in heaven. They have not been to heaven. They don't know what it's like in heaven. But they are not to put an imagination in their minds what God is like. They are not to worship God in the form of anything that is on the earth, whether in the waters below, whether it is on the earth in which they live. They are not to take an earthly image and make it an image that will be for God, because God belongs to the heavenly arena. God is in a place where the people on the earth have never been, and they must not connect earthly things to what God looks like or who God is. And that is exactly what the Israelites did when they worshiped the golden calf. If you turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 32, we have the story of Israel's disobedience before the Lord. In Exodus 32, Moses has been upon the mountain for a long time, and the people are becoming impatient. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." God seems distant from them. Moses has gone upon the mountain and they wonder if Moses is still alive. God has not appeared to them in a way that they can see and understand. And so they have grown impatient and Aaron makes them an image of God. Look at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Aaron is announcing a festival to God, only they are going to worship God through this golden calf. Aaron has gone back to his Egyptian roots, and he has remembered about the Egyptians and how they worshiped the calves, and how the calves stood for strength and for power. And Aaron has built the people of Israel this idol, this calf, so that they can know and express their love for God through this calf. As they see the strength and the power of the calf, they think of the strength and the power of God. And at the end of verse 4, Aaron says this, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." This was the sin of Israel. They began to worship God through an image. And God has purposely given us this commandment so we don't do that very thing. And the reason is because nothing on earth can possibly match who God is and what he has done and cover all the aspects of him. The golden calf can represent God's power and God's strength, but there are so many other aspects of God that are not revealed through an earthly made golden calf. God does not want his people to think that he is limited. God wants his people to know that he is true, that he is holy, that he is complete, and that nothing on earth can match who God is and what he has done. But there is a second reason why God has commanded us not to worship him in an image, and that is related to the manipulation factor. Those Israelites who came out of Egypt very much remember the Egyptians and all of their gods. You remember the Egyptians, as we went through the plagues, had many gods that stood for many different powers that they were acquainted with. They had a god for the sun, which they worshipped. They had a god for the frogs, which later died. They had a god for the Nile that they worshipped, as they worshipped the Nile, which gave them life and water. The Egyptians had a god for everything. And that is because the creation around them was so diverse, they could not contain one part of creation that would encompass all the powers that they knew here as they lived upon the earth. And so, as worshipers of many gods, they learned and sought to manipulate these gods. If the sun did not shine for a number of days, they would in turn look at the image of the sun that they had written down and that they had created, and they would seek to worship the sun so that the sun would once again shine its rays and its warmth upon them. This was common for a pagan peoples to do. Later, as Israel entered the land of Canaan, the Canaanites worshipped the god Baal. Baal was the god of the storm and of the rain, and if it did not rain for some time, the Canaanite peoples would engage in practices which could bring about the rain. A fertility cult in an effort so that Baal would once again pour rain upon his people. These people learned to manipulate their gods through these images in hopes that they could control the gods, or in hopes that the gods would be kind to them for something they have done. And sad to say, as Israel lived in the land of Canaan, they took some of these practices and brought them into God's house. If you turn to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see an example of Israel trying to manipulate God. 1 Samuel chapter 4, listen to what happens. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that we may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men back to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in Egypt. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Here we have the story of Israel living in the land of Canaan, and the Philistine army is attacking them and destroying them. And they call out to the elders of Israel about what to do. And the elders of Israel don't go in prayer to God and seek to know what God is telling them or what God is teaching them or what they should do as for direction in this battle. Instead, they take the Ark of God, which He has given them, and they use it sort of as a manipulation factor. If we have the Ark of God with us, God will give us victory. We don't need direction from God. We don't need trust in God. We don't need guidance from God. All we need is to have that Ark with us. And if the Ark is with us, we will have victory. They took the pagan practices that they learned, and they tried to apply it to their worship of God. And sad to say, this kind of thing continues within the church today. We talked before about the Roman Catholic Church and the use of images to worship God. When I was in Mexico, I went to visit a Roman Catholic church in Mexico City. And there, as I walked into the courtyard, were many, many people crawling across that courtyard on their knees, on their bare knees, as they went to see a picture of the Virgin Mary. And there in front of that picture of the Virgin Mary was an escalator in which people could ride along and see that picture. And while people were going along that picture, they were praying. Praying to the Virgin Mary. Praying to that picture in hope that the Virgin Mary would speak to the Lord Jesus, her Son, on their behalf, and that he would show them mercy. They began to worship in a manipulative way. If we crawl on our knees, if we pray the right prayer to Mary, we will have mercy from Jesus and from God. There was an effort to manipulate those who come to worship God. This also continues in not only Catholic churches, but in many other churches today. Perhaps you've seen on television someone who will say, if you send us this much money, God will bless you. If you do this, if you give this, you can manipulate God and you will receive a blessing from him. Perhaps you have been in churches that are known for their altar call. And what happens is you meet people who, during the week, live as they desire. But as long as they come to the church on Sunday, and as long as they come forward and renew their commitment on Sunday, as long as there are tears flowing down their eyes, they can once again know that they are forgiven and start their life anew. That's manipulation of God. That's putting an image of what God is. God is not who he is as described in the Bible. God is someone that as humans we can manipulate. We, by our tears, by our going forward, by our renewing of our commitment, no matter how we live during the week, can once again be forgiven as we know our parents and others around us forgive us for our efforts and what we do. An image of God begins to be created, and the worship is centered around that image. But sometimes this is done even within the Reformed Church, and even among those whom we know. Sometimes you have people who will say, well, if I have my devotions 15 minutes a day, God will bless me. If I forget my devotions, God will not bless me. I need to do my devotions. I need to have my prayer time, because if I don't, I will be punished. And so the focus of the prayer time does not become a time in which you desire to worship God, in which you have passion for him, in which you want to know him more, in which you desire to spend time with him. Instead, it becomes an effort so that you'll have a good day. Sometimes there are those who come to church, not because they have a passion and a desire to worship God. They come because they know as a Christian that's what they need to do. And if they stop going to church, God will not be pleased. They might not be blessed. So I better go to church so simply that I won't get in trouble. That's not what God wants. That's looking at God as if he is like your parent or those who have ruled over you in the past. Someone you're trying to please, you're just doing what is right before him so you don't get in trouble. That's an image of God. That's not the God that is described in the Bible. That's not the God who desires us to worship him. He desires a worship in which our hearts love him, in which we have a passion to worship him and know him and spend time with him as our Father and as our God and as our Savior. As Israel stood before Mount Sinai, they were used to living in a culture in which people manipulated their gods to get what they wanted. But this manipulation did not stop in Egypt. It continued in the places where they lived. It continued in the way they worshiped God. And it continues today in the lives of those who worship God. And in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us on how we are to worship God. In John chapter 4, as we read a moment ago, a woman comes to Jesus and asks him if he is a prophet and why her father said they had to worship on this specific mountain. And Jesus declares to her who he is and who the Father is. Verse 22, yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. As Jesus worshiped the Father, as he lived here on this earth, he did not try to manipulate him. He did not try to get the Father to change his mind about whether or not he should go to the cross. He did not do his obedience in an effort so that he would be blessed. He did not worship the Father in the form of an image in which he tried to put something between him and his Father. Jesus knew that his Father was spirit. He knew that nothing on earth could be created to in some way portray him and who God was. And he worshiped in spirit and in truth. His passion, his love was for the Father. Nothing got in between. And we, as God's people today, are commanded to continue in this worship. As Jesus lived on this earth, he read the scriptures. He sang. He preached. He did the sacraments in baptisms, in giving his disciples the Lord's Supper. As we look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, as it has described for us, what are the duties required in the Second Commandment? It tells us religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word are these: prayer, thanksgiving in the name of Christ, reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and the receiving of the sacraments, and many more are listed there. God has commanded us in his word to worship him not through manipulation, not through things that we can manipulate others or ourselves. He has commanded us to worship him in the ways that he has commanded us, in the ways that he has told us. We are to do the things that Jesus did and the things that the early church was involved with. They worshiped as God commanded in his word. And so, as we worship here at Sovereign Grace, our worship is structured around these principles. It is described by some as the regulative principle, the regulation of worship. The things that we do in worship are the things that God has told us and commanded us to do in his word. And as we have structured our worship service, and as we worship here, we are not doing things in an effort to manipulate God. We are not here as people coming to worship, seeking to draw God closer to us, as Israel did in the golden calf. God is on the mountain. He's away from us. We must do something to bring him closer to us. But what must we do? There are churches who seek in their worship to try to bring God's Spirit closer to them and upon them. That's not done here. We do not seek, as we worship God here on Sundays, to try to manipulate the people with their emotions so that they feel closer to God by what they feel. The music is not structured in such a way so that people become extremely emotional. And because they are emotional, they feel as if they are closer to God. But the worship is structured around what God has commanded us to do, and that is to worship him in a godly way, in a way which he has commanded us before him, in a way in which no manipulation is involved, but which God is honored, God is glorified and the people come because they love him and desire him and desire to worship him. Don't forget, the last part of that command as it is given to us in Exodus chapter 20. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God, as he tells the Israelites that, he uses the word jealous, but we could also use the word zealous. In the Westminster Catechism, it actually uses the word zealous. God is zealous for his people to worship him. God is zealous that his people come each Sunday to sing his praises, to glorify his name. God is zealous that as you spend time with him during the week, whether that's in your devotions, whether that's in your prayer time, that you do it out of a love and a passion for him, not because you're trying to get something out of it, not because you're trying to manipulate him, not because you're trying to feel better, not because you want to be blessed if you do that. God is zealous for his people to love him, to worship him. God has come and initiated a relationship with his people, a covenant relationship with each one of us. And our focus on worship must not be on us and what we're getting out of it. Our focus on worship is to go and worship God as he has commanded us to, so that he is honored, so that he is glorified. As God gives this commandment, he gives it in a very serious way, doesn't he? For as the commandment ends, it says, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. As God has commanded us to worship, there are consequences and blessings to faithful worship. To unfaithful worship, there is the sin that continues eternally. To the faithful worship, there is the love that continues eternally. God does not take his worship lightly, but it is a very, very serious thing. But we also have a Savior who has come. For our worship always falls short. But as our Savior revealed to us in John chapter 4, he has been the perfect worshiper. He allowed nothing to come between him and God. No image, no manipulation, nothing. As he worshiped God, he worshiped him as spirit, and he worshiped in spirit and in truth. He has fulfilled this command, and as we worship God here on this earth, we worship as we follow him in his footsteps, knowing that his worship has been perfect, and knowing that by his strength, our worship can be perfect. I once knew a minister who, when he walked out of church, and as he was shaking hands, he didn't ask people, "What did you think of the sermon today? What did you think of the music today?" Instead, he asked them, "How was your worship?" And by asking them that question, he put the focus in the right place. The focus wasn't upon what they thought, whether they got emotional that day, whether they thought the sermon was good or whether it was bad. The focus was upon the fact, you came today to worship God. How was your worship? As we come each Sunday and as we live our lives each week, God is calling us to worship him. How is your worship? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this command. For we, Lord, in our sinful selves, if we did not have it, we would try to portray you in a way much smaller than what you really are. We, Lord, in our sinfulness, would try to manipulate you for our own purposes as if you were someone that we know that can be manipulated. Lord, we pray as a church that you would help us to keep our worship centered around you. We pray that you would help us as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth, to know that you are spirit, to know that in our minds and in this world we cannot comprehend everything about you through an object or through something. But Lord, that as we worship you, your name may be honored, that we may have passion in our hearts and in our lives to worship you, Lord, because we love you, because we desire that you be honored in our lives and in this world. As we, as your people, live our lives, help us to focus upon our Savior, who has come into this world, who has lived and has worshiped you completely, and whom we can worship and know that he has paid for our sins, that he has covered our false worship with his blood, so that despite our failings, we may know that our worship before you is perfect as he is perfect. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.